We continue now with the chapter on the glory of God from the book As I Have Loved You, the conclusion of that chapter. Quiet enthusiasm. One of the most remarkable facts which give a character to the times in which we live is the spirit of enthusiasm which is abroad, the spirit of generosity. Men are quietly enthusiastic in politics, in science, in education, in literature, in music, in athletics. Consider what being enthusiastic means. It means in practice that men are ready to go to the extreme of personal sacrifice for the object of their enthusiasm. They spare no expense. Their devotion is solid, steady, businesslike, persistent. Now we must be seriously enthusiastic for the things of God, for His interests, for His glory. Of our blessed Lord it is said, "The zeal of thy house hath eaten me up." This begins by personal sanctification, by our personal knowledge and love of God. Only men of prayer do great things for God. Natural activity is impulsive and never lasts. And then we should work in the sphere marked for us by Providence. In that sphere we have abundant opportunity of leading others to give God glory by knowledge and love. If we really understand the great end of our creation, if we are devoting ourselves to glorifying God in our own soul and in the souls of others, and if we are consumed with desire for that glory, we shall feel keenly the sad fact that men think little of God's glory, that they do not care to know God or to make Him known to others, that they forget Him and all He has done for them. When this sad fact comes before us, we should seek consolation in the remembrance and contemplation of the great glory given to God by the Church, in teaching the world to know God, in laboring to make God loved, praised, and served, by the Blessed Virgin Mary, who knows God so perfectly and loves and praises Him so fully, by the sacred humanity of our Lord. Think of His immense knowledge, of His humble adoration, of His love, of His praise for His heavenly Father. And from this glory given to God by the sacred humanity, we rise to the glory God gives Himself. We think of the Holy Trinity before creation, of the generation of the second person, of the procession of the Holy Ghost, of the perfect society of the three divine persons. We think of the knowledge, perfect and infinite, that God has of Himself. We think of the love, perfect and infinite, that God has for Himself. This is the glory that was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. Those who love God and desire His glory find contentment in the memory of all this. It is indeed contentment of heart to all who live for the glory of God to know that God, whom we cannot glorify perfectly, is glorified so perfectly in Himself. That this wonderful life of the Holy Trinity is going on in all places, that we live, move, and have our being in God, that we are called to contemplate that life and that glory for all eternity, and to taste the happiness that God enjoys. The contemplation of all the glory given to God stimulates us to a greater desire that all men would glorify God, and also leads us to express this desire in prayer. The Our Father gives expression to this desire for God's glory. The glory of God consists in knowledge of God, faith, love of God, union of will, praise, the outward expression of these two. In the Our Father we ask that God may be praised by all, hallowed be thy name, that God may be better known, thy kingdom come, that God may be better loved, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The glory that we desire others to give to God, we can and should give ourselves. When we direct our lives by the will of God, known by us and loved by us, we are continually giving God glory. We are following the direction of St. Paul. Whether you eat or drink or whatever else you do, do all to the glory of God. A prayer. O Father in heaven, to whom thy beloved Son Jesus hath said, "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, grant unto us, thy adopted children, the grace to enter into thy eternal glory through the merits of the same Christ, and so that we, who have so often failed to glorify thee on earth, may by thy mercy glorify thee forever in heaven. Amen. As I Have Loved You, Part 2, How We Should Love One Another. Chapter 9, Fraternal Charity, Its Necessity and Its Nature. The Holy Ghost has given us, in the New Testament, very clear and very abundant evidence of the vital position that fraternal charity should hold in the life of every sincere servant of God. Hence it is of supreme importance for us to understand thoroughly the necessity and the nature of the act of charity by which the law is fulfilled, as through ignorance we may think we are fulfilling the law, while in reality we are far from doing so. The law of fraternal charity binds us, in the first place, to be well disposed to our neighbor, to wish him what will promote his real happiness, and to do this because he is dear to God. In the second place, we are bound to manifest this internal disposition by acts done for the good of our neighbor. The obligation of active charity is summed up in the clear and far-reaching words of our Lord: "All things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do you also to them." The law of fraternal charity includes, therefore, both internal acts and external acts. We are bound to both one and the other. Our blessed Lord indicates his own charity for men as a model which we should imitate in our charity for men. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Here we are to understand the word "as." St. Thomas, commenting on the text, points out two characters in our Lord's love which we should imitate: its motive, the divine element in man — we should have the same motive in our love — and its efficacy. It was seen in his acts. We should love our neighbor not merely in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The law of fraternal charity taught by God made man. Our blessed Lord was once asked what was the first and greatest commandment. His answer is found in three of the Gospels. Let us hear St. Mark. "And there came one of the scribes and asked him, which was the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, The first commandment of all is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, and with thy whole soul, and with thy whole mind, and with thy whole strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like to it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "Well, Master, thou hast said in truth that there is one God, and there is no other besides him, and that he should be loved with the whole heart, and the whole understanding, and with the whole soul, and with the whole strength. And to love one's neighbor as oneself is a greater thing than all holocausts and sacrifices." And Jesus, seeing that he had answered wisely, said to him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Let us note the question: which is the first commandment of all? That is, the commandment which God judges to be the most important, and whose observance will do most good to man. Our Lord has said that to enter into life we must keep the commandments. How important then to know which is the first of all? Let us examine closely our Lord's answer to this question. Christ was asked to name one commandment only, and he named two. He thereby indicated the close connection between these two commandments, and he showed how much God esteems fraternal charity, since he placed the love that is due to fellow creatures beside the love due to God himself. Christ said, "The second commandment is like the first." He thereby compared together these commandments and drew attention to their similarity. There is depth in this point. He also said, "There is no other commandment greater than these." He clearly and positively placed these two commandments on a sort of pinnacle above the others. Not only was there no commandment greater than these, But as we read in the account given by St. Matthew, on these two commandments depends the whole law. That is, all religion depends on this twofold law of charity. To love one's neighbor as oneself is greater than holocausts and sacrifices. These words of the scribe, approved of by Christ, place charity to one's neighbor above the first and most necessary act of external religion. The two loves, therefore, are most closely united together. They are like two branches of the same tree, or like two streams from the same font. The existence of one is a proof of the existence of the other. The measure of one gives us the measure of the other. St. John expounds this close connection and insists upon it. If any man say, I love God, and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he seeth, how can he love God whom he seeth not? And again, if we love one another, God abideth in us, and his charity is perfected in us. That is, we have perfect love of God also. In a word, the absence of fraternal charity proves the absence of love of God. The presence of fraternal charity proves the presence of the love of God. The above series of clear and remarkable texts puts fraternal charity close beside the charity we owe to God. Consider what this means. Clear as the statement is, we need thought and time to grasp fully this simple truth. But when we do grasp it, our spiritual life is at once simplified. This doctrine is confirmed by the history of the saints. They were all, of course, remarkable for their love of God, but they were likewise remarkable for their overflowing and self-sacrificing fraternal charity. But our blessed Lord has made other statements regarding fraternal charity which are even more striking. The last instructions of our Lord. St. John, in his Gospel, has recorded for us the sublime discourse of our Savior after the Last Supper. It was indeed a supreme moment in the human life of Jesus. He was preparing to enter into his blessed passion. He had just instituted the most holy sacrament. This discourse, then, was as a last will and testament. It contains his final instructions and commandments. Since our Lord had already spoken so strongly of fraternal charity, we would expect an allusion to this commandment in his last discourse, and we do find him renewing this commandment in very remarkable words and at several distinct times, 4 times in the discourse and 3 times in the prayer. Let us consider the exact words. Christ said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." He called it a new commandment, since this solemn renovation gave it a new force, and also because although love of our neighbor was commanded in the old law, yet love molded on the love of Christ had never been commanded. Hence he added, "As I have loved you, that you also love one another." He gives as our model his own mighty love. This means that the motive of our love for our fellow creatures should be like to the motive for which Jesus loved them, in other words, the divine motive. He repeated this offering of his own example a second time that same evening, using the same words. He says again, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." How important it is for us to be truly disciples of Christ, and how consoling for us to know that we are such. Our Savior gives us here a simple test. We have only to examine ourselves on the precept of fraternal charity. We should notice that he speaks here of the external manifestation of charity, which may be perceived by others, and the perception of which enables them to know that we are really disciples of Christ. The early Christians were known for their manifest charity. Tertullian tells us that the pagans used to say, "See how these Christians love one another." It was the one heart and one soul referred to in the Acts of the Apostles. And further, Christ said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." All the commandments are his. Why does he say, "This is my commandment"? He was God and man. He had taken our human nature, with all the sufferings it brought. through the purest love for his human creatures. Love for men explains his life, his poverty, his sufferings, his shame, his death. He lived and died for men because he loved men. His life, culminating in his death, was the external expression of his great love. He wished his sacred heart, that had loved so well, to be pierced by the lance. Hence this greatest of all lovers called the commandment of love his own commandment. The continuation of the text throws further light on this commandment of love. He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." He had already used these very words, but now he develops the idea, and in the next verse reminds the apostles of how he has loved men, saying, "Greater love than this no man hath, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Christ himself had done this. He had indeed loved his own to the end. Could our Lord have put the importance of fraternal charity in more striking words? He speaks of my commandment, my disciples, my example. Finally, in the sublime prayer to his heavenly Father, which closed this wonderful discourse, our blessed Lord puts before us another model for the union of fraternal charity, even the ineffable union between himself and his heavenly Father. "And not for them only do I pray, but for them also who through their word shall believe in me, and they all may be one as thou, Father, in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." The unity here spoken of is first the unity of the church in faith and worship and government, but also the union of charity between the members, as is evident from our Lord's frequent references to the manifest union of charity during the same discourse. Could Christ have praised fraternal charity more than he did when he declared that it should be modeled on the unity of the Holy Trinity, and that it ought to be so manifest as to convince the world of his coming from God and oblige it to receive his doctrine? Would our fraternal charity stand this last test? If our daily life with our brethren were known to one outside the church, would it convince him that God was with us, that the faith we profess was divine? We can now consider what may be called the source and reason of this law. The source of the law of fraternal charity. God's love for us leads to this law. To understand fully the great commandment of fraternal charity, we must consider it from what we may reverently call God's side. We must look at it from God's point of view. We should note this, for we are easily exposed to look at the law of charity from our own side only, and to regard it simply as a law that binds us to love all our fellow creatures, in spite of the fact that many of them do not seem to be very lovable. This is a most incomplete and defective view of fraternal charity, and the full comprehension of the law will be ours only when we habitually look at it from God's side. Let us explain this. The love which God has for each of his human creatures is one of the most amazing revelations of our holy religion. This love is brought home to us by many marvels. Now, the great law of fraternal charity is nothing else but a consequence and a manifestation of God's eternal love for men. It is a striking proof of the reality of that fatherly affection which he has for the most humble member of his great human family. This will be evident when we look at the law from God's side. Consider now what God's point of view means. It means that the welfare of the very least of his human creatures is so dear to him that he threatens with severe and even eternal punishment anyone who does such a creature harm in soul or body. He solemnly commands all men to wish him well, to help him in need, to forgive him his offenses, to love him. He, as it were, hedges round the interest of his beloved child with this great commandment of fraternal love. But even this view of the law of charity is not complete. We should remember that by this law, all men are commanded to love each one who reads this chapter, and to show that love practically by being kind to him and helping him in his needs. From this point of view, the law is a stupendous revelation of the personal and individual love which God has for me, for my very self. I myself can say, all that has been referred to above applies to me. God commands all men to wish me well, for I am unspeakably dear to the eternal God. Woe to anyone who injures me, for the eternal arms are ever round me in everlasting love. He that touches you, he says, touches the apple of my eye. I myself, then, am thus hedged round and protected by the arms of my heavenly Father, and this great law of fraternal charity binds all in my regard, and hence it should be to me a perpetual reminder of the reality of my Father's love. We may put this truth in another way. The eternal God loves each one of us, and God made man in his love calls each human being, he calls me, myself, to enter into most intimate union with him. We are to be one with God made man. We are to form the mystic body of Jesus. Hence we can say, our Savior practically identifies himself with each of us, so that his majesty might be my defense against the foolishness of others, and the defense of each of my brethren against my foolishness. Holy Scripture shows forth this aspect of the doctrine most clearly. It teaches that all the evil, all the unkindness we do to our brother is done also to Christ. Christ takes it as done to himself. On the other hand, all the good, all the kindness we do to our brother, Christ considers as done to himself. And note, this is true of the good that men do to us and of the evil they do to us. Jesus takes it as done to himself. St. Mark, in two successive verses, brings out both sides of charity. Verse 40 speaks of a cup of cold water given to you. Verse 41 speaks of the scandal given to little ones. For whosoever shall give you to drink a cup of cold water in my name, because you belong to Christ, amen, I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall scandalize one of these little ones that believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Still insisting on this same idea, Holy Scripture teaches us that we cannot love God and serve him without first loving our brother. Our Lord says in St. Matthew, if thou offer thy gift at the altar, and there thou remember that thy brother hath anything against thee, leave there thy offering, and go first to be reconciled to thy brother. Again we read that the love of our neighbor is above all holocausts and sacrifices. St. John confirms this, saying, if any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. When we consider the infinite distance between the Creator and the creature, it is indeed wonderful that the great God should so place himself in defense of the beings he has drawn out of nothing. It is a profound proof of his goodness and love for each soul. It is another clear indication that this commandment of fraternal charity is indissolubly linked with the commandment of love for God. These evidences of the doctrine suggest a practical thought. We know our obligations to God and should be glad to fulfill them. Here is the principle to be kept in mind. All the good we do to others is counted as done to him. Our reward will be in the same measure as we give. Finally, the importance of fraternal charity appears most clearly in the account of the general judgment, where charity is given as the source of salvation simply because our Lord takes it as done to himself. The words refer to spiritual as well as to corporal charity. Then shall the king say to them that shall be on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, possess the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you covered me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then shall the just answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see thee hungry and fed thee, thirsty and gave thee drink? And when did we see thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and covered thee? or when did we see the sick or in prison and came to thee? And the king answering shall say to them, Amen, I say to you, as long as you did it to one of these, my least brethren, you did it to me. Then he shall say to them also that shall be on his left hand, Depart from me, accursed, into everlasting fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me not to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me not to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you covered me not. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also shall answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see thee hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to thee? Then he shall answer them, saying, Amen, I say to you, as long as you did it not to one of these least, neither did you do it to me. We shall have to stand before that tribunal. We shall be among the crowd. We shall be on the right or on the left. We shall be judged. We have just heard the conditions of the sentence. This sentence will depend on our fraternal charity. This is God's own account of the judgment. The teaching of the apostles on fraternal charity. St. John the Evangelist is called the apostle of charity. It's no wonder. He rested on the Sacred Heart at the Last Supper, and he was a disciple whom Jesus loved. His doctrine is most clearly stated in his first epistle, but it is found all through his writings. St. Jerome has recorded of St. John that when he was a very old man and could say little, each time the Christians met together he used to repeat, My children, love ye one another. And when his disciples asked why he always said the same thing, he answered, It is the Lord's commandment, and if it be fulfilled, that suffices. St. John, in his first epistle, presents the importance of fraternal charity by showing forth the charitable soul and the uncharitable in a series of striking contrasts. Each of these gives a practical view of the state of the uncharitable soul. Each of them contains a warning against want of fraternal charity and an enticement to be charitable. Light and darkness. He that loveth his brother abideth in light, and there is no scandal in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, to destruction, for the darkness hath blinded his eyes. No comment is needed on this clear illustration. Children of God and children of the devil, consider the importance of knowing on whose side we stand. Are we on God's side or on the side of the enemy? And then consider the meaning of the word children. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever is not just is not of God, nor he that loveth not his brother. Life and death. The life of grace is the condition for securing the life of glory. Consider the importance of this spiritual life of our soul. St. John gives us a test by which we can know if we have this spiritual life. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not abideth in death. Murderer. Murderer is the title given by St. John to the uncharitable man. There is no spiritual life in him who is wanting in charity. He is a murderer of his own soul. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Truth and falsehood. Truth is dear to God. If any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he seeth, how can he love God whom he seeth not? Knowing God and not knowing. To know God is the beginning of eternal life. Have we got this beginning? St. John shows how we may find the answer. Dearly beloved, let us love one another, for charity is of God. And every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is charity. The apostle also makes clear both the reward and the inspiration of fraternal charity. The reward, God abiding in us, is the reward of charity. If we love one another, God abideth in us, and his charity is perfected in us. The inspiration of fraternal charity. The charity of God for us is the inspiration. By this hath the charity of God appeared towards us, because God hath sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we may live by him. In this is charity, not as though we had loved God, but because he hath first loved us, and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. My dearest, if God hath so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And again, in this we have known the charity of God, because he hath laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The apostles, St. Peter and St. Paul, preach the same doctrine. Before all things, says St. Peter, entertain a constant and mutual charity among yourselves, for charity covereth a multitude of sins. Let us weigh well these last words. St. Paul repeats this thought when he says, "He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law," and he continually returns to this fundamental commandment. Above all things, he says, have charity, which is the bond of perfection. He places charity first above all other things desirable and calls it the bond of perfection. Christian perfection includes many virtues. Fraternal charity unites them and then makes each the support of the others. The theological nature of fraternal charity. We shall now consider more closely what may be called the theological basis of fraternal charity, so that we may bring home to ourselves how right and reasonable is the law of brotherly love. Unless we understand this foundation, we shall find it very hard to love everyone, especially those who we think have done us harm. And yet we know that we are commanded to love, to speak well of, and to do good acts to those who seem or who are in reality our enemies. Love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you, pray for them that persecute and calumniate you. To make this law easy, we must know the basis of the love we are asked to give. The law of fraternal charity extends to internal acts and external acts. It is of the internal acts we speak first, because from interior dispositions, charitable works proceed. Charitable works manifest the internal goodwill. To understand the nature of charity, let us recall the definition of St. Thomas. To love is to wish what is good to a person, that is, to wish him what brings happiness. True love, therefore, is in the will. It is not necessarily in the feelings. Now, we can love others only in as much as we see something good in them, some good quality which makes them lovable. The object of the will is some known good, that is, something that pleases us. Now, in any man we may have supernatural good qualities and several kinds of natural good qualities. Hence, we can have supernatural love, which we call charity, and with which we are now concerned, and we can have natural love of various kinds. We may also have many kinds of love based on apparently good qualities. True charity, or supernatural love, is the love of our neighbor on account of the supernatural good qualities we see in him. What precisely are these good qualities? St. Thomas tells us that the love of our neighbor is the same kind of act as the love of God. This means that we love our brother because we see something divine in him. This fact recalls our obligation to love him. To bring home to ourselves this divine element in our brother, we should note the following possible supernatural qualities. Our brother is a participator in the divine nature by grace, and is called to participate in God's eternal happiness in heaven. He is the tabernacle of the Holy Ghost, and hence is holy. The temple of God is holy, which you are. We reverence the tabernacle in which the most holy sacrament is reserved, and for the same reason we should reverence the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. He is a member of the body of Christ by baptism. You are the body of Christ, says St. Paul. Our brother has been bought by the precious blood. He's been consecrated by Holy Communion. He's been created and reformed by grace to God's image and likeness. If we reverence a crucifix because it is the image of Christ, even if unskillfully made, how much more our brethren who are made to God's image by the most skillful hands? Our brother is the object of God's love. He is as dear to him as the apple of the eye. He is encompassed by the human love of the Sacred Heart. He is a friend of Jesus, and for this reason he should be dear to us. Even if my brother is a sinner, he is still dear to God incarnate. He is still the object of the desires of the Sacred Heart, who longs for his return. He is the object of the compassion of Mary, the refuge of sinners. Since this supernatural good is stable by its nature, and hence will not change, and since in some ways it is universal and found in all our brothers, therefore supernatural charity can be stable and universal. Hence we have the secret of loving even our mortal enemies, that is, wishing them what is good. The above points give us the basis of supernatural love for the souls in purgatory, which love is so prominent in the liturgy of the Church, and also in the hearts of the faithful. To consider this further, as said before, we wish a person happiness. We love him, because the mind sees in that person something good, which makes this our well-wishing to be right, reasonable, useful, pleasant, and restful. Hence it is that we can distinguish between well-wishing, love, on account of supernatural good seen by faith, in the person. This is an act of the supernatural virtue of charity. Well-wishing, love, on account of a natural good in the person, and if this well-wishing is not out of order, the well-wishing is an act of one of the moral virtues, gratitude, for benefactors past or future, piety for relatives, and so on. These internal acts of the moral virtues are good, and if the motive of charity is also present, the act may also be an act of the supernatural virtue of charity. In other words, it is an act of two virtues. External acts of fraternal charity. We shall now consider the external act which we do for our neighbor and which we think will benefit him. The parable of the Good Samaritan is our Lord's explanation of the law of charity. Go thou and do in like manner. It should be noted that such external acts may or may not be acts of charity. This depends on their motive. External acts which benefit our neighbor may be prompted by charity, by his relation to God, by natural love, or by a love based on a natural reason, or by the mere desire of personal advantage. If the external act is prompted by supernatural charity, it is an act which certainly fulfills the second commandment. If the external act is prompted by some natural reason only, the external act is not an act of charity and does not fulfill the second commandment. If I give all my goods to feed the poor and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. If the external act which benefits our neighbor is prompted by the desire of mere personal advantage, and by this only, it may often be outside the limits of right reason and hence be a sin. If you do good to them who do good to you, what thanks are to you, for sinners also do this. But as often happens when you really love God, the external act benefiting a neighbor is prompted by two motives: by charity, because of the divine element in him, because God will be pleased by your act, or by piety, because he is of your family, or by mercy, because he is in need, or by gratitude, and so on. Unless charity be predominant, unless charity be the controlling motive, the perfection of the external act will be diminished. If this predominance is secured, the secondary motives will not diminish the perfection of our external act. Hence we need to renew the motive of charity frequently to be sure of its predominance, otherwise it may be weakened by the intrusion of the other motives. When Our Lady took care of our Lord in Bethlehem, she did so because he was her God and her care was pleasing to him as God, but also because as man he was her son. Love of God was dominant all along the line. Hence her mother's happiness in caring for her child did not diminish the perfection of her divine charity. The works we do for the purpose of benefiting our neighbor will easily have charity as their predominant motive if, in our daily life, charity for God is strong and living. We are bound to this, for we should love God with all our heart and all our soul. Here is a test of our charity. If we think much of God and find our contentment in Him, if His interests are our interests, if the success or failure of His church brings us joy or sorrow, if in comparison with those of heaven we despise the passing things of earth, then we can have confidence that charity is predominant in our life, and in consequence it will be easy for us to make charity predominant among the motives that lead us to do good to our neighbor. Thus we shall fulfill perfectly the law of fraternal charity. It will be useful now to recall some of the common natural motives which may easily destroy the perfection of our external acts of doing good to our neighbor. And we will take that up on side B of this tape in the book As I Have Loved You. Please join us.